God is Spirit, number 2 in the Attributes of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 29th, 2015.
It's an innocent enough question. What does God look like? It's the kind of question that a child might ask you just before or just after they ask, where does God come from? It's also the kind of question that skeptics will throw out, or scoffers, or even unbelievers. It's the kind of question they would mockingly ask. Well, just what does God look like anyway? So you believe in some old man with a beard who's sitting on a cloud out there somewhere? It's the kind of thing you hear from someone who scoffingly just dismisses our faith. I'm not going to trust my life to some old guy on a cloud somewhere. I really don't care what he thinks. I'm just going to live my life. What does God look like? How do we think about Him? Our casual and flippant manner of addressing this kind of subject doesn't help us any. When we talk about the man upstairs, or we demonstrate this comfortable attitude with the holy, we make our God something less than the grand and glorious, awe-inspiring God who is revealed in the Scripture. And we are much to blame just in our attitude and the way we go about the day and the way that we talk to people and the way that we refer to God and the coziness with which we speak of Him. It's far removed from the fearful, awe-inspiring, majestic, holy God that is revealed to us in Scripture. We began last week a study of the attributes of God. And we talk about attributes, we're talking about those essential characteristics of God. Those things that are essential to God's nature that set Him apart as God. These are things that are essential to God'sness. This is essential to the being of God. It's the things that mark Him, that set Him apart as different and distinct, as being wholly other or wholly different than we. We started by talking about the doctrine of the aseity of God, or that God is self-existent, that He alone is eternal. He's self-contained and self-sufficient. We said that that means He doesn't need us. It's not a matter that God was lonely and so He created a world in order to overcome His loneliness. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He has always enjoyed a perfect love and perfect harmony and perfect unity. So it's not that there was something lacking. It's not that God said, I need to be loved, so I need to create something to love me. He was already loved fully and beautifully and wonderful and holy because of who He is and in His very existence. He didn't need to create the world. Creation didn't add anything essential to Him. He didn't grow. He didn't increase by the creation. Rather, He chose to create, to manifest His glory. He chose to create us so that He could lavish His love upon us. It's not that He owed it to us. It's not that we in any way deserve it. We don't. He didn't need to create, but He chose to create because He wanted relationship. He wanted us to love. He wanted to be able to love us. That's the glory of the creation. That's the glory and the wonder of the love of God to us, that He would choose to do so. To say that God is self-existent and self-contained, and to say that He doesn't need us, doesn't mean that there is no meaning or purpose in our existence. It simply means we begin looking for meaning and purpose not in ourselves, but in Him. That's all that that means. There is tremendous meaning and purpose in our being because we were created by God to glorify Him, to love Him, and to be the object of His affection. And that's a glorious thing. There is meaning and purpose in who we are. God chose to create us so that He could love us and be gracious to us and forgive us and redeem us and make us the object of His love and affection for all eternity. I'm going to suggest that is a glorious thing to understand. It is a wonderful thing to understand that and to live in light of that. He didn't owe it to us. He chose to love us. He chose to create us. He chose to be in relationship with us. Not only did he not owe it to us, what he actually owes to us is the opposite. He owes us damnation. He owes us an eternity apart from him, but he has chosen to love. And it's that grand. It's that glorious. So God is self-existent. He alone is eternal. Everything else, God has always been. He didn't come into existence. He's always been there. He alone is eternal. But everything else has a beginning. Everything else is created by him. Now, because he is so different, because he is distinct from us, because he is transcendent, we only know him as he wants to be known. We only know him because he has chosen to make himself known, that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. What we know of God, we know by way of revelation. And there is the book of nature. We look at the world around us and we learn many things about God, and we can learn things about his character, and we can learn, but the revelation that we get from the book of nature and looking at the world around us and studying cells in a human body or studying plant life or studying animal life or studying geography or looking at rocks or looking at planets or the movement of the planets and the stars, we learn a lot, but it's limited. We know God in a general sense through that. We don't look at the world around us and know his name. We can't ultimately know his disposition toward us or how we can even relate to him. We can learn a lot about him, but it's general. Then there is the inward witness of conscience, the witness of the inward witness of the Spirit. That too is limited. We have this sense that there is something greater, that there's something beyond us, that there's something more majestic than us. We have a sense of right and wrong that had to come from somewhere. And so we know that there must be something out there, but again, it's limited. It's general. What is most important for us is God's special revelation as God has revealed himself in the Scripture. That's why Peter says we have a more certain word. God has spoken. God has revealed. God has said, look, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I've done. This is how you relate to me. This is how this is all going to work. And we know him through the special revelation. Of course, ultimately, we know him through the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's all background of as stuff that we looked at last time. So this evening, we're going to begin by looking at another important attribute of God. And so our focus tonight is the fact that God is a spirit being. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit being. But what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to say God is spirit? We struggle to understand that. We struggle to comprehend it because we, again, are limited. We're finite. Our understanding is limited by what we know, what we've observed, what we've experienced in our life. So when we say God is a spirit, we're wondering, is that like a ghost? You know, this person's spirit departed their body and it's wandering around. Is that what we mean when we say God is spirit, that he's ghost-like? Just exactly what do we mean by that? Steve Lawson suggests that there are three critical or important words that are essential to our understanding what it means for God to be spirit. First, that God is spirit means that God is immaterial. Now, let's explain that, because you hear the term say, well, it's immaterial. We don't mean by that, well, God's unimportant or God's irrelevant. We use the word immaterial in that way. Well, it's immaterial, meaning it has no bearing. But what we mean when we say God is immaterial, we say he's not material. He does not have a body. So essential or at the core, the essence of God's being spirit means that God does not have a body. He doesn't have height or weight or hair color. He doesn't have eyes or ears or hands or feet. God is without physical composition. Now, that seems basic, but we really need to focus there. We really need to understand that because there is massive misunderstanding about that. And there are other religions that teach completely different. There are those who mistakenly believe that Mormonism is a Christian religion. It is not. It's opposed to the Scripture. It denies fundamental aspects and teaching of the Scripture. In the Mormon faith, God does have a physical body because God was once a man as we are, and we may become gods even as He is God. So in the Mormon faith, God has a physical body. But the God who reveals Himself in Scripture, God is a spirit. He does not have a physical body. He doesn't have the composition of physicality as we see it or understand it. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's true, what do we do with passages like 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward Him. All these passages that refer to God's eyes or God's seeing, what do we do with Deuteronomy 26 and verse 8? And the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. What do we do with those passages that say things like, the arm of the Lord is not short that He cannot save? What do we do with those passages that speak of God's hand or our being in the hand of God and so forth? What do we do with Nehemiah 1:11? It says, O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant. He doesn't have eyes, doesn't have hands, doesn't have arms, doesn't have ears. Then why all this talk of God having eyes and ears and hands and so forth? Well, the biblical writer is using anthropomorphic language. He's using the language of man in order to help us grasp or understand some great truth about God. It's illustrative. The language is used like baby talk. God is coming down to our level in order to explain to us His action. To say that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro does not mean that God has physical eyes. It means God sees everything. That He's aware of everything that goes on. Nothing is beyond His gaze. Nothing is beyond His knowledge. He sees everything. He is aware of everything. He knows everything. To talk of His hand or His arm delivering is simply talking about the power of God to deliver. It's a way of speaking of the strength of God, but speaking of it in a way that we can understand, that we can grasp, because we can have this picture in our mind of someone with a big and mighty arm who is strong in battle and so forth. And so that helps us grasp or understand. To say that He has ears simply means He hears, He's aware of our prayers, of our cries, and so forth. So it's language that describes God in a way that we can comprehend. Because honestly, when we talk about God being spirit, that God doesn't have a physical body, then it is difficult. So how do I relate to that? If God doesn't have a body, if God is a spirit, does that mean that God is nothing more than some kind of energy? That God is that force out there somewhere? Because you have that kind of language in other faiths. May the force be with you. Tie into the divine, become part of the divine that's out there. That's contrary to Scripture, because Scripture does speak of God as a person, and yet we struggle. Okay, but how can you be a person and not have a body? Because all the persons I know have a body. I relate to a person because I look at them and I see their eyes and I know their hair color and I know the characteristics of their face. So it's hard to grasp. It's hard to understand. But the Scripture is clear. God is spirit. And that means He does not have a material body of any kind. And why does that matter? Why should we emphasize it? Why do we need to underscore that? Why do we need to make a big deal out of that? Well, because we're talking about the very nature of God. And if we're talking about the nature of God, it's important for us to get it right. As right as we can. Because if we get God wrong, we get everything else wrong. And again, we're left to come to the knowledge of God that He has revealed to us. We know Him because of what He's made known to us. We know Him because He has revealed certain things about Himself. And one of the things He reveals is that He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. And I think it's essential for us to understand that because it reminds us that because He does not have a physical body, because He doesn't have a material body, He is not limited by having that physical body, by having that physical presence. That means He has no spatial limits. Because He doesn't, we are able to say truthfully, honestly, that God is everywhere present. He's not limited to a place at a time. Because He doesn't have those limitations like a physical being has. He is not limited in the way a material being is limited. So hear me. This is why it matters. This is why it's important. Because we need to understand that God is here with us tonight. We have gathered together in His name, and He's here with us. And when I say that God is here with us, I mean that God is fully here with us. I don't mean, well, see, God's really big, and so a part of Him is here with us tonight, and a part of Him's over in Africa. No, what we mean is God is fully here with us. He's fully here with us in this room, meaning that He is here, He is active, He is aware, He is caring, and He is involved with us right here, right now. But guess what? He's also over in the choir room. And He's upstairs with the kids and out there in the youth. Well, yeah, I guess He's out in the youth house too with the kids. If they hadn't driven Him out. No, He's fully there with them. He's fully there, aware, engaged, caring with them. God is everywhere present. Fully present at all times. Have you ever been with somebody who's there but not there? Every married person says, yeah. Every parent says, yeah, been there. But wherever God is, He is fully there, He's fully engaged, He's fully present. Now, why is that significant? Why does that matter? It matters because regardless of where you are, no matter what your struggle, no matter how difficult your circumstance, you are never alone. Isn't that grand? No matter where you are, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how dark it is, no matter how great your struggle, regardless of what your circumstances are, God is fully present there with you. When He said to us, I will never leave you or forsake you, but I will be with you always. That's what we mean. Okay, that's pretty good. But let's make it gooder. Not only is He with you in that moment, but when your child is 1,000 miles away, hurting, struggling, in pain, the God who is fully present with you at that moment is fully present with your child at that same moment. And so as I'm praying to my Heavenly Father about the need of my son whose heart is broken or whose body is broken or who is in harm's way, I rest in the assurance that God is fully present with him at that very same moment. It's the glory of it. And what I'm saying is, too often our understanding of God is too limited. It's too small. Elton Trueblood wrote a book years ago, and that was the title of the book, Your God is Too Small. And I think that is often the case with us. He's too little. He's certainly not the God who has made himself known in Scripture. The God of the Scripture is a grand, glorious, awe-inspiring God. And understanding the importance of who he is and the significance of that in our life is when we begin to understand he is completely self-sufficient. He exists. And he is spirit, meaning he's everywhere at all times. A second thing. It follows, if God is immaterial, he has no body, then God is invisible. You can't see him. And that's hard. We see his effect. We sense his presence. We hear his voice. But we can't see him, because he's invisible. In fact, John 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. So see, I have a problem when a preacher or somebody says, I saw God. Well, according to John, you're a liar. Or you're just mistaken. But you haven't seen him, because no one has seen him except, go and read the rest of the verse, the one who was in his presence with him, that is Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. But no one else has ever seen God. John 6, 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He's seen him. Or Colossians 1 and verse 5. Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus and says, he is the image of the invisible God. Or 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, speaking of God, says, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Or again in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Why? No one has ever seen him or can see him because he's invisible. He does not have a physical body. There are times in Scripture where God does manifest his presence, but it's usually with some flash of light or some brilliance, that unapproachable light that Paul refers to. The cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel. Remember Moses? Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, well, you look over there, see those rocks, and there's that cliff in there. Go hide in there. And the Lord covered him, and the Lord passed by, and then the Lord allowed him to see his, the text says, his hind parts. It means God allowed him to see the afterglow of his glory. Moses didn't see God's back. Moses saw the after effect of the glowing, firing presence of God that God chose to manifest in that moment. But Moses didn't see God, because no one has ever seen him, nor can they see him. Romans 1 and verse 20 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made by him. So they are without excuse. If you didn't know me, if you'd never seen me or talked to me or met me, but you were to walk over into the other building and go into my office and spend a little time there looking around, you could learn a lot about me just looking around my office. You could learn a lot about me by looking at the space I inhabit. You would say, well, he's got a sweet tooth because there's a jar of jelly beans and there's a jar of lemon drops right here. You could look around and say, wow, there's 1,400 books, almost 1,500 books lining the shelf. He likes to read. He spends time studying. You look at all the pictures of my grandkids and say, well, he loves his grandkids and grandkids are important to him. He's a family man. And you see my little shrine in the corner and say, he obviously likes the Andy Griffith Show. You could learn a whole lot about me by looking around that room. The same is true with creation. We can learn a lot about God. But when we want to see him, we need to look at the Lord Jesus. Because none of us have seen God, but God has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. As we read in John's Gospel, the prologue in chapter 1 and verse 14, it begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God face to face, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and by him all things were created, and apart from him not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being. And then he goes down in verse 14 and says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is the incarnation. He is the embodiment of the invisible God. So when we want to know what God looks like, the closest we're going to get is to look at the person of the Lord Jesus. Again, John 1, verse 18, just a few verses down from where we read that he became flesh. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the Father's side. He has made him known. And that made him known is a specific word, and it means that one who is God, who is in his presence, he has exegeted him. He has explained him. He has revealed him. He's unfolded the truth about him. So I believe in and trust in the bread and butter of my preaching and teaching is expositional. That we come to the text and we expound upon the text. We exegete the text. We read out of the text what is there. We bring out the truth that is revealed in the text. That's exegesis. That's the word that is used to describe when it says that one explains him. He exegetes. He says this is who he is. He's unfolding the glories and the wonders of God. In John 14, 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that the Lord Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the shining forth, the effulgence of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. The glory and the wonder of the incarnation is this grand, glorious, awe-inspiring, immaterial, invisible God put on flesh and dwelt among us. That's the glory and the wonder of it all. And he came in that way. He came in the person of his Son. He took on flesh to redeem us. To redeem a people for his own glory. God is immaterial. That is, he has no physical composition. He is invisible, but he has revealed himself in the scripture. He's revealed himself in nature, and he ultimately reveals himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. One last thing. This immaterial, invisible God is also infinite. He is without limit. We're finite. That means we're limited. I'm limited in my knowledge. I'm limited in what I can do. I'm limited in what I can understand. I am limited in every way, and so are you. And some of us are more limited than others. Some of us can do things others of us can't. Some are smarter. Some are faster. Some are stronger. But all of us are limited. We are creatures, and we are forever creatures. When we die, we don't become God. We will always be creature. We will always be a created being. And we'll never reach his category. We'll never know what he knows. We'll never understand fully because that's impossible. He is God, we are not. But our God, who has always existed, our God who is self-contained and self-sufficient, is without limit. He is infinite. He is free from every physical limitation. He has no boundaries. He is everywhere, fully present, all the time. So that Job says in Job 5 and verse 9, speaking of God, says he does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Can't list them all. Can't list everything that he's done. He goes on in Job 9 and verse 10 to say, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Our God is too small. And if we're going to love and worship and serve the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, we need to lift our eyes. And we need to expand our mind. And we need to expand our heart and begin to grasp something of the grandeur and the glory of our God. And we begin by saying, I know so little. He is so far above and beyond all that I can think or even imagine. The truth is, you cannot worship a God you fully understand. If you got him figured out, and you know all there is to know about him, he doesn't inspire worship. There's nothing awe-inspiring about something you know everything about. There's no amazement. There's no astonishment. But the God who has revealed himself in Scripture is grand and glorious beyond measure. Nothing is beyond his power. He spoke, and everything that exists came into being. And we stop and look to the heavens at night, and we see the stars, and we start trying to count them, and we don't get very far, and we say, I can't do it. Because there are billions of stars, and those stars inhabit billions of galaxies, and it's beyond any comprehension. What I'm saying is, no matter how much you know, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how much you've studied, no matter how much you've read the Bible, no matter what you've been exposed to, and how gloriously intellectual and brilliant you are, you ain't seen nothing yet. He is so far above and beyond anything you can comprehend. He's that glorious. Again, that doesn't mean we can't know him. It doesn't mean that we can't love him and can't serve him. The wonder of it all is that God, who is this glorious, chooses to love us, to be in relationship with us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to pray to him. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to have a give and take with him. And he wants to lavish his love upon us. But it begins with our simply trying to grasp something of the grandeur and the glory of our God. See, the problem in worship is that we have a poor understanding of the God we've come to worship. And a music leader standing in front of a congregation and berating them to sing louder and to sing more enthusiastically isn't going to cut it. What transforms our worship is when we begin to see this kind of God and we stand in awe of him. And we lose ourselves in the glory of who he is and the wonder of why in the world he loves us and the glory of how much he loves us. And that our meaning and our purpose is bound up in that. It's not that God looks down at us and says, you are so valuable and so wonderful. I gotta know you. I gotta be in relationship with you. He looks down at us and says, it's pretty pathetic. But I choose to love you. And that is what makes us grand. and glorious and wonderful is that He has set His affection upon us. And thus we live out our days in gratitude for all that He has done for us. And that means we never get to the end and say, hey, I've done enough, because I can't do enough. Because I can never do enough for what He's done for me. This is the glory of our God. And this is why it's worth studying these things and worth considering these things. Questions, comments, corrections, additions. We're going to be like Him in that the sin is going to be peeled away, and we're going to be what we were created to be in the beginning. A reflection. You know, we are still the image bearers of God. Marred and flawed as we are. Which again is why we say every human life is precious. Because every human life bears the mark and the image of God. But our glorious hope is one day we will be like Him. By His grace, and for His glory. That's the wonder of it.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.